All right, well, we are going to be back in Genesis chapter 2 today. And I want to back up just a little bit, not to read through it again. We went through we've ended on 14 because I was kind of anxious to get to the part of telling you where I think the Garden of Eden was. And I knew also that once I said that, for those of you who've never heard that before, it takes a little bit to sink in or agree, disagree with me or whatever. But in any case, I want to get back to the main content of the chapter. And my purpose today, if I can actually get through the chapter, that would be nice. But there are three major things that are going to take place in the second half of this chapter that I need to spend a little bit of time with. But let me back up. First of all, there was one thing, well, there were several things I probably neglected to say in terms of details, but verse 4 of chapter 2, you'll notice this phrase in your Bibles. It says, these are the generations of. Okay, I'm going to put the word of there as well. These are the generations of. That phrase appears 11 times in the book of Genesis. And it's interesting that it appears in very strategic places, usually a transition of some sort. There are all kinds of theories on what's going on here, but it does seem like this is a phrase that gives you a natural division or natural divisions within the book. So you'll notice that taking place. In Hebrew, I won't give you the Hebrew, it just, these are the generations of, is the phrase. And you'll notice it at various times. They're not going to be equally spaced, because the issue is that these are dividing points of stories or narratives. So if we're going to divide the book, essentially, you're going to have 11 parts, because this is the first one, but we've already had text. So this is a transition between what we've had in chapter 1 and really down to chapter 2, verse 3, which finishes us up with the 7 days. If you notice chapters 2, verses 1 through 3, that's our final day. That's the Sabbath. And that's when God stops his work. He finishes his work. And so now we have a dividing point in verse 4. And this is the first major division that we're going to have in the book of Genesis. I know we divide things according to our chapters and verses, but that is a later tradition where those divisions are taking place. So if... Well, what you want to do whenever you see this also is to see what comes after it. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So that is really telling you what has just taken place. Now, why the word generations? How does that word work? Generations are, of course, conveying time. We don't want to necessarily think of it in the biological genetic sense of a generation, because that's not what it's talking about, not when we're dealing with inanimate objects like the heavens and the earth. But it means that there was a time, a set aside time, and a story or narrative that goes with this. And then this closes that out off, and now we are going to move forward into another story. So verse 5 is beginning a new story, even though it is backing up. My belief is these are not chronological. The separation is that we now have another creation story that is going to highlight what has already taken place. And I want to draw a couple of contrasts with this too, because in chapter 1 and chapter 2, there are some significant differences in the stories. Clearly, we don't have the 6 days when we get to chapter 2, so that's one difference. But another difference is the way God is presented. In chapter 1, only one word is used for God, and it's the way that we would translate God. It's Elohim. So that's the only word that is used in chapter 1. And down into the end of verse 4 of chapter 2. When we get to verse 5, I want you to notice in your Bibles, you will see it. I always wish that we could use his name, but I realize there's a lot of traditions that are pushing against us. Jewish tradition, for one, even though we're Christians. And then also, it goes back to, I think, in the English Bibles, I think it goes back to Tyndale, I think. But anyway, to translate the divine name in a different way, and that is, you'll see that it's all capitalization. So L-O-R-D, all caps. That's actually the divine name Yahweh. This is the first appearance of that word. And when we get into chapter 2, now we have the divine name coming in alongside Elohim. And it puts them together, too. It's important that, I guess, from a not an apologetic standpoint, but more, maybe I should say, evangelistic standpoint, from the perspective of the rest of the world, all of the world in the ancient times believed in God, and they believed in gods, but they always believed in a Most High God. And so there's a God who created all things. And so chapter 1 would resonate with anyone in the ancient world. It in fact, by avoiding the name Yahweh, it is just describing God creating the world. And so from the perspective of those who don't know Israel's God, they could understand chapter 1 pretty well. Now, it would readjust some of their thinking in one God doing everything, but I've told you that in the Egyptian view, there was one God that did everything. So they do have those sorts of stories. So chapter 1 is almost, I want to think of it as drawing in everyone's ears, drawing them all in to hear the story of how God created everything. And there's nothing that's going to trigger a problem in chapter 1 with anyone who believes in different names and different gods. Okay? So I'm thinking that there's a strategy in that somehow. There are all sorts of things going on in the way that these two chapters are functioning, but that, I think, is one. That it would draw people into this story, and then you get the introduction of, oh, this is Yahweh we're talking about. And so now it draws them into the proper name. I see this happening all over the place in Scripture, where you will have pagans who will come along, and all they're thinking of is just God. And then at some point, they realize this is a particular God. You remember the sailors in Jonah chapter 1? And then when Jonah's, awakened, he mentions Yahweh, actually, at that point. And then they get the name of the God. They know it's his God, but they don't know anything about that God, it seems. So anyway, this is just a common feature. I'd like to think that this is probably a pattern in Scripture that we could use even in evangelism, missions, and other things. Many of you missionaries could attest to this much better than I can, but if you're going into a culture that doesn't know anything about the Christian God or Jesus or any of that, you have to find some way to draw them into that story. And so telling them a more general story helps. I spent way too much time on that, but anyhow. Now, from a theological standpoint, there's also a significance between the two names. Elohim is really referencing the reason it's plural is that is a way to describe high exalted majesty. It's a way, really, of describing the Most High God. And so it's emphasizing God's sovereignty, his control. And in fact, the story itself shows us that. He commands and everything obeys. So that is that aspect of his being. We could call it his transcendence, as well as his control, his sovereignty. When we get to chapter 2, verse 5, and we're introduced to the covenant name, Yahweh, the one that was revealed to Moses, the one that's revealed to the children of Israel. Now we have a much more personal and intimate account of creation. He is both transcendent, but he is also, we have another term, we call it immanent, but you have to spell that with an A and not an I. Doesn't mean immediate, it's a different word, but it means that he is very much engaged in the creation itself. He's very close to and intimate with his creation. And pulling these two concepts together is very significant for those in the ancient world because they often had the concept of transcendent gods, but usually uncaring in most cases. Once in a while, you'll wind up with a god that seems to care, at least for a time, but even then, the motives for their caring might be rather selfish. They do something for someone, but they're expecting something in return. We know, because we're on the other side of all of this, we know that our God cares and it's genuine. But as you're going through the story, you're not going to know that initially. But it is important that this particular act of creation, forming man from the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, that's very intimate. It's very relational. And in fact, this whole chapter is filled with the whole idea of relationships. We get a hint of it in the purpose of man in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, when it describes the image of God, which seems to have some kind of relational connection, and also male and female, which is now going to be highlighted in this chapter. So why do we need the two stories? It's not, as I said, chronological. There's not some pre-Adamic race, although there were some who believed that over the course of Christian tradition. But it is now zeroing in to give us this perspective that the God who commanded and creates everything is the God who will get into his creation. He's not his creation, but he will get close to it, very close, and then show concern. And in fact, the forming word that is used, where the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, that's verse 7, is a different word from create. It's the same word that you would have if you were working with, I'll use the image that is used time and again in Scripture, and that is like a potter with clay. Someone who's forming something, who's carefully constructing something. It does have this concept also of built. He built man. I don't think that's really when I think of build, I'm thinking of erector sets that I had back in the time, and I always cut my fingers on those. They don't even have those anymore as far as I know, but anyhow, so building, but it's more of the craftsman, the artist who's now forming man. So it's a totally different picture of how man is being created. I did tell you though that breath of life and forming from the ground is not unique to man. Those two things are also described with animals. The breath of life we don't have in this chapter, but later in chapter 6, it speaks of animals having the breath of life. So they're formed from the ground. They have the breath of life. There's something distinct between animals and plants, but animals and man make up this combination. Well, really, we are all living creatures. And so that is its own category. Now, I know that bothers a lot of people because of evolution, and I've told you this already. Realize that the distinction between man and animals, or man and the rest of creation, is the purpose of man. And because we are made with a different purpose, we are formed differently. Our intellect is formed differently. But that doesn't mean that animals do not think. It is just the way that we think is on a much different level, on a much higher level. there's a spiritual dimension to mankind. Let's just call it this way, a spiritual sensitivity that we have. We are sensitive to this other world that we cannot see. All of mankind seems to have that built into them. So there are distinctions. So please do not make, don't misinterpret me and think that I'm saying that we're nothing more than animals. But I will say, animals and man are connected in the breath of life and the way we're formed. So we get to the garden itself, and I told you about my belief in the location of it, really based on those rivers and where they're going. I did look up the word Havilah again. It shows up, I won't mention, I think it's in Genesis 25 or 26. Ishmael's descendants go to the land of Havilah, and we know that where they're located based on the terms, the place names, is that it's the western side of the Sinai Peninsula. So that's where that would be. Really where a lot of the nations are now with... I'm trying to remember exactly where Dubai and those places are, but anyway, it's down in that region. So that puts the rivers all coming from this region called Israel. Bigger than Israel because it actually goes all the way to the Euphrates and down to this river of Egypt. All right, but I don't want to get on that again because I already talked about that. So let's jump down to verse 15. And I said that there are three major things that we should cover today if I have the time. One is the trees themselves. I skipped over that in verse 9, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this significant event where Adam names animals. I want to talk a little bit about that. And then the bulk of the rest of the chapter is the creation of woman and the relationship between man and woman. So those are the three major parts. By far, the last one gets the most attention. So let's start in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, so we have a prohibited tree, a prohibition. We know from later scripture that this really is going to be called a test, more than it is just a permanent prohibition. As a matter of fact, I know this is speculative, but I'll ask my students a lot of times with this. Do you think that God, in his own time, in his own way, would have allowed man to have this knowledge? And of course, I cannot answer that because of what happened, unfortunately. However, there's nothing in the text to indicate that this prohibition is a permanent one, that God would never, ever allow or give this knowledge. It would be a different sort of knowledge, though, because this particular knowledge, the only way that you're going to take it is by disobeying the Lord. That's the only way that you will be able to have this. And so it is not as if God is trying to hide knowledge, but here's where the temptation comes in. This fascinates me more than anything else. We have two trees. God could have tested either one of them, or both. He could have said, "I don't want you to take of the tree of life until I say so." He could have done that. That's a possibility. What that would mean is the temptation is life itself. But the bigger temptation for us, and this happens as a result of this, I think, and also in the fall, the biggest temptation that we have that will drive us outside the bounds of our purpose, and I'm coming back to Ecclesiastes in my mind, but outside the bounds of our purpose, the thing that will draw us outside of that is a desire for knowledge that we do not have. That is the thing that will pull us away from what God has given us. And I live in the academic world, so obviously knowledge and I can't say wisdom necessarily with academics, but knowledge for sure is of course the air that I breathe and that my students breathe as well. And you want this insatiable curiosity, this desire for knowledge. But there is, God gives a tree that can give knowledge in a way that will go against his purposes. And let me also mention, before I go any further, the word knowledge, the word know that is used again and again in this chapter. It's later going to be used with Adam and Eve, but know is experiential knowledge. There are different ways that we can know things, and you know, philosophers can tell us, you know, the different categories of how knowledge comes about, reason and so on. But this is, we might call it empirical knowledge or just experiential knowledge. This is a knowledge that involves activity, not just head knowledge. And so what is the real temptation and why is this so significant? Because it's not just knowledge, it's knowledge of good and evil. So what would that mean experientially? Well, you might think, well, now man experiences evil from the moment they eat the tree. Well, that doesn't technically happen. I mean, they've had contact with evil. The serpent I would not call good. But still, that's not the temptation. It's not the serpent. The serpent causes the temptation, but that's not the sin by, you know, hearing the serpent. It is an experiential knowledge that really involves the desire and ability to now do evil. That seems to be the uniqueness of this. When I picture this in my mind, I'm thinking of movies I've seen and Shakespeare plays that I have experienced, because Shakespeare was very good at this. The turning point from a good character to an evil character. And books will do this too. Although books you can't see, the facial expressions. If you've ever watched anything, theater or other media, where you see the change of face, someone who is good and has only done good, and they might even be innocent, but then all of a sudden there's this moment where a thought comes into their mind, or maybe they see something and they realize, oh, I can get this thing that I want, but in order to do that, I have to commit something evil. And it's that change of expression. I don't know if I can duplicate it because I'm not that good of an actor, but just that change of expression to where it's almost sinister. And it makes you shudder, especially when you see a character that was good all the way through the story, and then all of a sudden, there's that turning point. And you can even say, there's the turning point. When they get this evil thought, this moment of, I can actually commit this act. Because really, Adam and Eve do not commit any evil acts immediately on taking this. What this does is it opens them up to be able to do that, where they did not have that before. I have no idea what that would even feel like because I'm only on the other side of the evil. I know that my thoughts are not always going to be innocent and pure, and that my desires for things can actually overshadow my moral sensibility to the point that I will cross a line in my mind, if nothing else. I hope that it doesn't go beyond that, but it starts in the mind. It starts with our thoughts. And so Adam and Eve did not have that before the fall. The moment that they eat that fruit, it opens up the part of their minds that, and really, it's like something enters into their minds that they now can commit acts of evil. Evil towards one another, evil towards others. This isn't just the general concept of sin. This is talking about something that would harm and hurt and be selfish. You know, all of those things that capture what causes sin. Those causes enter in from the time that they eat that. And so it's an experience. Now, did they feel different? I've had all kinds of people, we've actually, in people who discuss these texts are always trying to speculate, what did they feel before, what did they feel after? Well, I cannot answer the question of what they felt before. All I know is this side of it. I don't know what it's like to have that kind of innocence and purity and even a standard of morality that really doesn't need adjustment because it's already exactly where it needs to be. And then all of a sudden, there's this potential to break that, to change that. And so anyway, the knowledge of good and evil, it's significant that it's knowledge and not just a desire for life. I would have thought that if God would have said, you will live forever eating this tree, but I don't want you eating it, that would be a huge temptation. But actually the bigger temptation, the much bigger temptation for us, is the prohibited knowledge. That's the bigger thing. I don't know this, but I want to. And crossing that line is what gets them into trouble. Sounds like I'm preaching against my own field of study, which is academics, but realize we have to understand God has provided all of these things for us. This is going back to my Ecclesiastes discussion. Every tree of the garden is yours except this one. And if you go back to chapter 9, it says that the tree of life is in the middle of the garden. And it doesn't say specifically that this tree is in the middle, but it just mentions it right after the tree of life. So I think the thought is that if it's not in the exact middle, it's close. They're near each other. It's not off on some area that they've never explored. It's probably, to make the temptation legitimate, it's probably in front of them every single day, every time that they're there. Okay, so that's my thought. Now, Tree of Life, I didn't mention this either. Tree of Life gets a lot of attention in the ancient Near East. So much so that even in the depicted artwork, there is often a tree associated with a god and also associated with throne rooms. The Assyrians, the most violent group of them all, especially had this Tree of Life image in almost every one of their depictions of a throne room of a god. If a human is coming to the throne of a god, there's a tree there. And it seems from the writings that the tree is representative of life. This is the offer of life that this god gives you, because that's the difference between a god and a man and a human, is immortality. And so offering immortality. What's interesting, and I don't want to trail off too much into the ancient Near Eastern stuff, but if many of you have heard of the Gilgamesh epic, that's one of the more famous ones, Babylonian myth. But at the very end, after the flood story, which is very close to ours, after the flood story, you have this very strange little narrative. In fact, the Gilgamesh epic ends with this. Gilgamesh, his closest friend, Enkidu, has died. And he is now obsessed with immortality. He's obsessed with the concept of immortality. I'm going to die too, is the thinking. And I don't want to die. I want to live forever. So how am I going to live forever? Well, he finds this person who survived a flood. Okay, and this person speaks of a plant that will give you immortality. Now, it doesn't call it a tree, but it's a plant. And it's underwater, and you have to go quite a ways, take deep breaths, whatever, and get down there underwater to find this plant, because this plant will give you eternal life. You will not die if you get this plant. And the end of the narrative is that he, actually, it's not Gilgamesh who does this, it's this other guy. But he swims down, he finds the plant, and a snake gets it before him and takes it away from him. Interesting. It's not the same story, but a lot of the weird connections are there. Kind of makes you think there might be some truth to, you know, this. Well, I obviously believe this is the true account, and that the others are just kind of offshoots of that. So, tree of life. It's really a tree that will allow you to live, and it's very important that it is a prohibition after the fall, because this is what is being guarded now. It's not just the garden that is being guarded. When the cherubim are put outside to guard it, it is so they cannot get the tree of life. They're prohibited from living forever in their state of sin as they are. So really, the return to the garden is more than just a return to the garden. There are two, these two trees are the rest of Scripture. We have to deal with the temptation that we failed, the test that we failed. We have to deal with the curse that came from that. But we want this tree of life. That's the return to the garden. That's the coming back. And so Jesus Christ, of course, is the culmination. All of the redemptive work is the culmination of dealing with the sin, the curse, and the life, all three. So anyway, the tree of life, it doesn't say that they had eaten it yet. In fact, there's a possibility when we get to chapter 3 that they hadn't eaten it yet. Maybe they didn't need to. I have a science friend. I have several science friends, but one that I co-taught with, and he taught science at the college where I teach. And he had this theory. He always has all kinds of interesting theories, and my science side is always like, oh, that sounds interesting. I just don't have any way to prove it. Of some idea of what is it that causes aging and death. And from what we understand now, the biggest problem that all of us have is in our genetic situation. It's the replication of our cells. That's the problem. As we get older, it doesn't work as well as it used to, and sometimes it makes, well, mistakes, to be perfectly honest. The cell that comes from the previous cell isn't as good as that earlier one. And so the breakdown of that seems to be the thing that causes the aging and causes the death. Now, scientists, believe me, are trying to figure out ways to extend that. What can we do to change this? But you realize that your cells are constantly regenerating. You can have a lot of fun with that and say you aren't who you were a couple of weeks ago, you know, as far as your cells. But you are who you were. I mean, it's just they're supposed to, you know, if I have a cell in my skin, I want another cell in my skin to replace the one that's dying. Well, that process is the problem. So his theory was that there is some sort of thing in this tree that will prevent that from happening, that it doesn't do that. I don't know. I just find it fascinating. I know that we're thinking in terms of the supernatural all the time, but God is also using what he has given us to do the things that we do. But what's important is that we're going to be prohibited from that in our state of sin. Okay, let's go down to verse 18 now. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. I'll back up later. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, we have this pattern in Hebrew stories, and actually even in English stories, to be perfectly honest. We refer to it as an inclusio, but it's where the front and the back, or the beginning and the end, are the same. And they kind of form a frame, or you could say bookends. The bookends for what I just read you is verse 18 and verse 20. And what's the focus? The helper fit for him. That's the repetition. So the issue that starts all of this, all of the naming, seems to be that there needs to be a helper that is, and I'll use the term that I think is being conveyed here, complements him. Now, let's be very, I need to be very cautious with all of this. And that is clearly in Genesis 1, it says male and female together are the image of God. I don't think that means half an image and half an image. I think it's complete images. But the issue is that there is, well, I'll say it this way, the term that's used here, azer, is a normal word for helper, but it really is describing, the verbal idea that's behind it is to make up for what is lacking. And don't think of what is lacking as something that's a flaw, but rather the idea of complementing. You know, when you have a particular thing and then another thing that's maybe even a mirror image or something like that, and you bring them together and they make one whole, that's the idea. In fact, interesting that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, used the word that is used for physician. Now, don't get the wrong idea, guys, especially men in here. You know, your wife is not your nurse, necessarily. Not that she wouldn't do that, but I'm just saying that's not the idea, the physician idea, but it is the coming alongside and making up what is lacking, making up what is incomplete. And so together there is a completion. It's not the completion of the image of God, but it's a completion in terms of what is lacking here is now filled here. And what is lacking here is now filled here. That's why the word complement, I think, works better. There might be some translations that use the word complement, but I think that that's the idea. Complementary. And it's important that even in the naming of the animals, this begins the process. The issue is it's not good for man to be alone. And that's a very important point to make, that according to Genesis chapter 1, we're made for community. And it's not even the concept of marriage that's connected with that. It's the concept of community. Community that includes male and female. Those two together form a complete community. If you have, and all of you know this, if you have just a bunch of guys together, something's missing. I mean, in conversation, in thought, in attitude, if you have just women together, something's missing. You put the two together, and I know, and it's the curse that's causing this, the tension and the problems and the conflict and the dominations and all that sort of thing. But together, that's the completeness. That's the bringing together completely. So this is what is missing. Some have gone so far as to say, well, God made an incomplete creation. Well, realize that in Genesis 1, it's not incomplete because male and female are together. This is describing how, which means there's a process. Why would God go through stages of a process when he could just do it all at once? He could have just created Adam and Eve. He could have just created the two together. Why go through this process? It seems that there is a need for man to realize that he has a need, or that he has this incomplete sense. That seems to be the process. It's kind of the same question people ask of that miracle that Jesus did with the blind man with, you know, spitting in the eyes and all that. And, well, actually, it's the one where I see people, they look like trees, and then he does it like it's a two-stage miracle. It's like, why would he do that? Why not just, you know, make it, maybe it's not the the clay one, but it's the where the man is sees, but then he doesn't see completely, and then he sees completely. Why the two-stage miracle? Now, that one, I'm not sure if I could answer an easy answer on that, but I think this one is because man needs to be aware it's not good for him to be alone. We are not meant to just be isolated. We are meant to be together. And if not in the context of marriage, because obviously I'm single, Jesus was and Paul was too, but the idea is in the context of community. And a community that is not just made up of just men or just women, always together. So anyhow, that's what sets us up, and that's actually what the focus is when you get to verse 20 as well. So what's with the naming? Why the naming? Well, this is interesting because here's something else that God could have easily done, and he could have chosen to just name all the animals himself and then bring them to Adam and say, well, this is a whatever. But instead, Adam shares in this. This is part of the dominion. This is part of God creates, but he wants us to continue that work, not just in the creation, but even in the naming. Now, there are two reasons to name in this chapter, and please do not confuse them, or you will have conflict in your households. The one is naming as possession. That is, this is under your dominion, and so you name it. This is what happens when we name pieces of property. Okay, you have a piece of property, you put a name on it, that identifies that it's you. It might not even be your name, but you named it. You know, in science, they always have, if you find some astronomical body and you're the first one to do it, you can name it after yourself if you want to, you know. But that's maybe not possession in that case, but it's more of just claiming, you know, claiming it. There's going to be another reason for naming later in the chapter, and I do not believe it's possession or domination or dominion. It is in terms of characteristics or relationship. We can name one of two ways. One is I just decide this is what this is going to be called, and I can even come up with a ridiculous name if I want to. That's just naming for possession. It's mine. I'll call it what I want to. Weird names for pets. Okay, that sort of thing. The other side of naming is naming in relationship to yourself. And that's what's going to happen when we get to Adam naming Eve. It's not a possessive thing. It is in relationship to me. This is who she is. And realize that when we have, even in English, this works. In Hebrew, it's Ish and Isha. In English, man and woman, and they are connected. The words are connected. And so it's clear that there's a complementary connection to them. All right, so the naming of all of these animals, this is where my imagination runs crazy, and I'm thinking of God bringing all these weird animals to Adam, and I'm thinking of, again, modern science and our taxonomy, and it's like we have mammals, and we have amphibians, and we have fish, and we have, and then God brings these weird combinations to him, you know, the platypus, okay, or something like that. So that's my imagination. I won't dwell on that. You can think about that on your own. But what's important is the privilege that Adam is given to name these creatures. This is something that God is sharing with humanity, that you have a part in this. Yes, he created them, but you get to name them. This is almost like a parent-child combination. In fact, really, the relationship of man working God's garden is that sort of relationship. One of my colleagues used to describe it this way because he had been a parent of a couple of different kids, and he said that, you know, with parents, you can get things done very efficiently when you've done something over and over and over. Fixing something in the house, putting something together. But then you have that little child who comes up and says, "Can I help?" And there's a part of you that like rolls your eyes thinking, this is going to take twice as long or more. However, the sharing is more important than the project itself. Yes, this is going to be less efficient, but the relationship is what is important. If I were to summarize our relationship with God, that seems to be the case all the way through Scripture. Evangelism the same way. Do you really think that God can't evangelize on his own without our help? And it would be incredibly efficient and incredibly effective. But he wants us to be a part of that. It's like the child saying, "Can I help?" And actually, it's the parent who wants to hear those words. And so God is giving man the privilege of helping. I want you to name these animals. And so that's what man does. So the helper, I'm not going to get much farther than this, but let me just get a couple more verses. Then we'll pick up next time with this, because this is the main part of the chapter, the climactic point. Just as the creation of man is the climactic point in all of the creation, the climactic point in this chapter is going to be the creation of woman and that relationship. So, verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Just like he brings the animals to the man, he's the one, the parent, who brings the woman to the man. And then immediately we actually break into poetry, because this is poetic when you get to this next section. Whenever you're in a story, a narrative, and you break into poetry, there's some significance to this, because it can only be done in poetry, which means slowing down, really focusing on it. Here's what the man says: "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You notice the tone even is not the same kind of tone that you would have of naming the creatures. It's a totally different one. It's a relational naming. And yes, the amazement seems to be there. This at last, out of all of the animals that I've seen, I've not seen a single one that is like me, and in so many different ways. And yet, this is the one who is like me. This is the one. He even understands, I think, the concept of the relationship, the complementing, right there. And then I'll go ahead and pick up the last two verses. We might be able to get in the fall next time, but I'll pick up a couple of details next time when we meet. "But therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." We will have to pick up with that later. But the connection, this close, intimate relationship that God has designed. Of course, any of you go to any weddings, you know the words of verse 24. But what is so important is if they are truly complements to one another, then they belong together. They do not belong separated. And so this particular relationship is going to be the unique one in mankind. And it's more than physical, clearly. And it's going to involve an intimacy that God is going to use as his favorite metaphor between himself and his people. This marriage metaphor is something that he will use time and again to describe the relationship that he has with his people. even down to the whole helper side of things, that is, I know we're not completing God because you can't do that, but the idea that there is this close relationship that God desires with us, that is the same kind of relationship that mankind, by the nature, by the way that we've been created, desires between human beings.